But now let's look to Ephesians 1 and want to say a few words to the children among us. If you're, by the way, using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 976 in that particular copy of God's Word. But we'd like to say a few words to the young ones among us before some of them will be dismissed and go out. And so kids in particular, perk up your ears to listen. And we also, by the way, have a sheet, a little handout in the seats in front of you for children to use if that's helpful in taking notes and jotting down a few thoughts here and there regarding what we're looking at. Just provide this and encourage this as an opportunity, a resource for parents and children to interact together about these things. But I want to read from verses 7 and 8 in chapter 1 and make a couple of comments to our young ones, and then some of them will be dismissed. So here's what we find in verse 7 and 8 of Ephesians 1. In him, referring to Jesus Christ, the beloved one of God, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Let me just read it again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now, as the Apostle Paul is expressing these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit himself, kids, he is seeking for all of God's people to ever remember the riches of redemption, to always remember the riches of redemption. Now, that word redemption is a big word, and it's not a word we use frequently as we talk with one another. If you were here last week, you heard me talk about redemption, and we're going to talk more about that today. But through Paul, God makes it very clear that he wants his people to remember not only redemption, but to remember the riches of redemption. To remember the riches of redemption. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. That's really the big idea of what we're going to be seeing in this passage as we probe into this today. Now, I might illustrate it just this way. I don't know how well you can see this, but boys and girls, can anybody tell me what this is if you can kind of see it? It's a little piece of plastic. Yes. Well, it looks like a gift card, and that's a great guess. That's an excellent idea, and in a sense, it could be a gift card. It's actually my ATM card. It's the card that I use to go to one of those machines and get money out when I have money there to get out, you know, when that happens. Anyways, that's what it is. But you're right. It looks like a gift card. It also looks like a credit card. Now, you probably, young ones, you may not have one of these cards yourself, but your parents probably have one of these. You've probably seen how they work. You go to these machines, and you put the card in, and you punch in a little number, and then you can draw money out, provided that you have money in your account. Now, imagine what it would be like if the richest person in the world, and I don't know exactly who that might be. It seems like it changes frequently. But imagine the absolute richest person in the world, out of billions and billions and billions of people, the richest person in the world calls you up one day and says, hey, guess what? I've got an ATM card, a bank card that I want to give to you so that you can have access to my account. And whenever you need anything, all you need to do is just go to one of the millions of ATM machines, bank machines that are around, and you can just use my card and you can get whatever you need. Could you imagine how overwhelming that would be? If somebody did that to you and gave you that kind of a resource, it would be something that you would kind of want to remember, right? It'd be a very important thing to remember, because whenever you had any need, whether it was for clothes or for food or for any other number of things, you could just use this card and go to a machine and get what you needed. Well, no illustration is perfect. You need to know that, okay? No illustration is perfect. So don't take this too far. But in a somewhat similar fashion, the riches of the resources that God has given to his people, and the riches of redemption. And we're going to be talking about what redemption is and what God has brought about because of the redemption that he's given in Christ. The riches of the resources that God has given in redemption are far greater than anything in this world that we could imagine. They're spiritual blessings. They're spiritual resources that God has given to us. And we don't have to have an ATM card, but we can come to him by faith. And we can look to him in prayer, trusting what he's done and what he's given us in Jesus Christ. And so the focus of what we're looking at this morning is that God wants us to remember these riches and for us to live in light of the riches of redemption that he's given us in Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we zero in again on these matters of his redemptive work and how he expresses that in Ephesians 1, especially verses 7 and 8. So with that, we want to go ahead and dismiss children, roughly grades 3 and below, age 8 and below. Many of them, as they go, we always like to mention as well, they're certainly welcomed and encouraged to remain in here for families who desire. But for others, this time for them around God's Word and those who will be teaching and sharing God's Word with them. And so let me, as I've done in many weeks as we've been in Ephesians 1, just once again read the entirety of this opening section, which in the Greek is all one long sentence, beginning in verse 3 and then moving through verse 14. Let me read all of that for us to be reminded of the whole context of all that Paul is expressing as he expresses praise to God. And then I'll lead us in prayer once again, and then we'll move fully into these matters. So Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. The word of our God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let me lead us in prayer once again. And our Father, how we thank you for your eternal purposes to adopt a people for your own possession, to accomplish redemption through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to bring to absolute completion all that you intended and purposed from before the foundation of the world. And as you have revealed these glorious truths in your word, and as you have given your Holy Spirit, we ask that your Spirit would help us now to both understand and rightly respond in faith to these glorious truths. Father, for all who know you and belong to you through faith in Christ, may you build and strengthen and nourish and encourage and purify their faith and their trust in you. And may their joy and may their confidence and may their gratitude abound as they would seek through the power of your Spirit to live and walk in light of all of these glorious riches that you've given. And Father, for any among us who have never come to genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would be pleased to both reveal to them the true nature of their condition before you and your holiness and being under your wrath because of sin, and that you might open their eyes to your provision in Christ, that they would flee to him in repentance and faith, that they would know forgiveness, and that they would know being reconciled to you and all of these blessings Lord, that they would know in their own lives. We trust you to do your work, even as you've promised, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come back to Ephesians 1, this is the theme, this is the focus of what Paul is expressing in verses 7 and following regarding the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as this opening section is an anthem of praise, as Paul is expressing praise to God, and in so doing, he is exhorting and encouraging his readers, which includes all of us, to be likewise praising God and to likewise be knowing and understanding and trusting and rejoicing in and living in light of the glory of these riches. And so within this anthem of praise, he's giving praise to the Father for his electing grace. That's what he's addressing in verses 4 through 6. And then in the section that we're in verses 7 through 12, he's giving praise in view of the redeeming work of the Son. And then in verses 13 and 14, he'll be giving praise for the guaranteeing seal of the Spirit. And all of this revealing the triune nature of God and the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit in the redemption that he has designed and accomplished and brought to bear in people's lives. And so as we're in this second stanza, verses 7 through 12, as he's focusing on the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, this brings us to the very heart of the gospel. As he speaks of this redemption, this is the moment in history, the time in history when Christ came, that God broke into history with his eternal plan, which he had designed from before the foundation of the world. And for every single one of us, in our own experience, if we have come to faith in Christ, redemption is in so many ways the ground zero of our salvation. It's the epicenter, if you will, the starting gate of the Christian race, that God has redeemed us to himself through the blood of Christ and all of the blessings that flow from that. And even as Paul identifies them in terms of forgiveness and in terms of the revealed word of God and the knowledge that God gives and even the inheritance that he gives, this brings us to the very heart of the gospel. Now, as we began to look at these verses last week, as it speaks of redemption, we first took time to look at the reality of our unredeemed condition. Because as Paul speaks of the redemption that Christ has accomplished through his blood, he's very much implying the unredeemed condition of people outside of Christ. And so we took time to look at that. And even as in this passage, that unredeemed condition of humanity, that unredeemed condition of each one of us outside of Christ, even as it is implied here, as Paul moves along through his letter, he'll give further explanation of this unredeemed condition. That's what he does in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And then a little bit later in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he even expands on that more. And then again in chapter 4, verses 17 to 19, he speaks more about the nature and the condition of a person outside of Christ. And so we took time last week to understand more fully the nature of our unredeemed condition. And we did that with the conviction and the perspective that if we're to rightly understand and appreciate the redeeming work of Christ, well, then we need to be crystal clear about what it is that we're redeemed from. And indeed, how imperative it is to understand our true condition outside of Christ, lest we be tempted to think that any of the blessings that God has given in Christ, any of these overflowing spiritual blessings that Paul is beside himself praising and speaking about here in Ephesians 1, lest we think that any of those come to us because of something in us that somehow merits or somehow deserves any of these blessings. From beginning to end, it is all of God's grace. And that's why the refrain throughout what Paul is saying there in verses 3 to 14 over and over again is that all of this is to the praise of the glory of God's grace, to the praise of his glory. And so the reality and the significance of our redemption through Christ's blood, it assumes some things regarding our condition before God outside of Christ, our unredeemed condition. And that's what we looked at last week, that we have indisputable guilt and that we also walk with an irrevocable alienation. We're alienated from God. We're inclined to hide from God lest our shame and our guilt be exposed. We also saw that we're bound by inescapable bondage. And of course, that's the whole framework of this concept of redemption, is that we are in bondage. And we saw also that the nature of that bondage in so many ways is the truth that outside of Christ we face inevitable judgment. And beloved, that is our condition, and that is the condition of every human being outside of Christ. Indisputable guilt, irrevocable alienation, inescapable bondage, and inevitable judgment. And so, as the writer of Hebrews chapter 2 says, we are slaves of the fear of death because we know intuitively that after death, we face judgment before God and we're accountable to Him. And so, it's against the backdrop of this dark, black reality, genuinely helpless, genuinely hopeless on our own, that we learn of the riches and the wonder of the redemption of Jesus Christ. And the reason, again, that God, through Paul, is bringing our memory to these matters is that we might ever remember what it meant to be lost, so that we would have greater appreciation, greater joy, greater gratitude and praise for God in light of what it means to be saved. One commentator has said this, quote, "The higher one's conception of God's holiness and the deeper his sense of human sin, the greater is his discernment of the riches of grace that were necessary to provide such a redemption." End quote. We could also say it this way, that the depth of our guilt must be exposed before the delight of grace can be fully embraced. The depth of our guilt must be exposed before the delight of grace can be embraced. And so that's what Paul is drawing our attention to. And again, the reality of our guilt, our unredeemed condition, our slavery, our bondage to sin and to the guilt that sin brings and to the inevitable judgment of God upon our sin, it's all implied with these statements in Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8. But now, as we've looked last week at the dark reality of our condition, now we want to look more fully at the redemption that God has provided. And so we want to see not only the nature of our problem, and that we might embrace and never be reminded of the seriousness and the slavery of our sin, but now look more fully at the riches of Christ's redemption. At the riches of Christ's redemption. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. And what we're going to zero in on are two aspects of this redemption, two characteristics, two realities of this redemption that we see with what Paul says here. First of all, we're going to see the reality of Christ's redemption, or we could say the fact of Christ's redemption, the reality or the fact of Christ's redemption. And then we're going to begin to look at the results of Christ's redemption. The results of Christ's redemption. And as we'll find in the passage, there are multiple results with regard to the redemption that God has accomplished in Christ. So first of all, let's look at the reality or the fact of God's redemption in Christ. And it's stated very directly, very explicitly there in the beginning of verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." And you note there is an emphatic, clear statement that Paul is making. In Him, and again, that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul has just spoken of Him at the end of verse 6, He is the Beloved One, the eternal Son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased. It's in Him, and it's through Him, and it's by Him that we have redemption through His blood. And that really is the statement identifying the reality, the fact of redemption. And then everything that follows, beginning with the forgiveness of trespasses and on down through all the things that he speaks of through verse 12, speak of the results of redemption. The results of redemption. And so we'll be moving into those, but we want to spend a little bit of time talking about this reality of redemption, what it is, what the significance of it is. Now, last week I gave you this definition, and let me give it to you again because it's important to have it in our mind. The short definition of what redemption is deliverance through the payment of a price. Deliverance through the payment of a price. That's a good, clear, brief definition. A little bit longer definition, and I'm stealing this from John MacArthur in a sermon that he gave on this same passage, and I'm sure he stole it from somebody else as well, so that's just the way it goes at times, but to give credit where credit is due. Here's a little bit longer definition. Redemption is this, quote, "the act of God by which he himself pays as a ransom the price of human sin which has outraged his holiness." Let me say that again. That's obviously a bit of a mouthful. The act of God by which he himself pays as a ransom the price of human sin which has outraged his holiness. This is what redemption is, beloved. And this is why, again, with what Paul says there at the beginning of verse 7, he's very clear, very emphatic, very explicit. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Now, as Paul speaks of this matter of redemption, there are undoubtedly a few different perspectives of redemption that Paul would have understood and Paul would have had in his mind. First of all, culturally, Paul would have understood in that day, in that age, even as he is a prisoner in a Roman prison, as he is writing these words, he would have understood culturally the practice of a slave being released from bondage by the payment of a ransom. Slavery was a common part of the culture, of the economy in that day, and it was also a common practice that a slave, through the payment of a particular price to the owner of the slave, that slave could be released from bondage. And so there's a cultural aspect in which Paul would have understood that. This concept of slavery or bondage and redemption also had an economical aspect. You may be familiar with the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, and much of the narrative of that book revolves around the reality of Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, losing property that was hers because of debt, and so she was no longer able to maintain ownership, but her relative, Boaz, was able to purchase that property as a relative so that it would come back into Naomi's possession. Not because she paid the price, but because a relative of hers paid the price. And that was a common practice economically, particularly in Old Testament Israel. And so we see redemption culturally, economically. There certainly also was a historical perspective to redemption. And the biggest event of that historically was God redeeming his people Israel from the bondage that they had lived with for over 400 years in Egypt. And even as we're reading through the book of Exodus in our times together, as Chuck did just a short while ago, what's unfolding there is God moving and God working by his power and by his authority to redeem his people out of slavery in Egypt. And certainly for any Israelite, that was without question the biggest, largest framework of slavery and redemption. And so culturally, economically, historically, but also, and even as Paul is speaking of it here, the fullest sense of slavery and redemption is to be understood spiritually. Spiritually. And the idea, the truth, the reality here is that sinners who are enslaved to their sin and enslaved to the guilt of sin and enslaved to the judgment of God because of sin are released, delivered permanently from that sin, guilt, and judgment through Christ's substitutionary death. And so as Paul is speaking of redemption here, it is in that framework, recognizing the cultural, economical, historical perspective, but bringing all of that to bear on the spiritual reality that anyone outside of faith in Jesus Christ is a slave. a slave to the sin, a slave to the guilt of the sin, a slave to the judgment of God because of the guilt of sin, and in need of redemption that is only supplied through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, I hope you see and I hope you understand this is reality. So we speak about real guilt, real alienation, real bondage, real judgment. These are not just some little group's idea of religious philosophy or ideology. This is reality in what God has done and what man has done in rebellion to God and what God has done in and through Christ to provide deliverance, to provide redemption. And so there's real guilt, there is real sin, but there is real redemption that God has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the reality. This is the fact of redemption. Now, as Paul speaks of this in this opening part of verse 7, there are two particular aspects of redemption that he emphasizes. Two particular aspects of redemption that he emphasizes. First of all, its permanence. Its permanence. And second of all, its price. The permanence of redemption and the price of redemption. All of this is within the reality of redemption that God has provided in Christ. Notice, and don't miss the significance of this, when he says, in him we have redemption. There is a possessiveness. There is a present, permanent possessiveness of redemption that Paul is affirming that every believer has. Now please note, and don't miss this either, when he says we have this redemption, the we he is referring to are those who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Paul identifies the we up in verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, Paul himself, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. He's talking about those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, which includes himself. And that's why he's speaking in that person. We have this redemption. He further explains this and again makes it very clear down in verse 13 with regard to who the we are. And he makes it direct towards his readers. He says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. As he goes on to then speak of the guaranteeing nature of the seal of the Spirit with regard to our inheritance and the full consummation of the redemption that God's given. But the point to make, beloved, is that a true believer, one who has possession of this redemption, is one who has heard the gospel, who has heard the word of God, as God has revealed himself in his word, has understood God's holiness, has understood their sinfulness, has understood their helplessness, and has responded to the message of the gospel with faith. And faith in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, as we see it over and over and over again, faith encompasses repentance from any sense of dependency upon ourselves and our own resources, and turning from ourselves and turning from our sin and turning to God in faith. It's a wholehearted dependence. It's a wholehearted reliance upon all that God is and has given and provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the we is not speaking about humanity in a universal sense. It's speaking about the redeemed. And beloved, that's the essence of what the church is, right? The church, in its fullest, purest, biblical sense, are those who have been redeemed. Those who, by God's grace, have heard the gospel and responded in repentance and faith, trusting Christ and knowing his forgiveness, knowing his blessing, and knowing the redemption that he has provided through his blood. And that's why it's important throughout all of this that we're constantly being brought back to the distinction between what a believer is, what a believer isn't. And this is the heart of what a believer is one who has come to faith in Christ. And what this means for you, if you've come to faith in Christ, is that redemption is not a maybe. redemption is not a, well, you might have it for a while, but you might lose it. The implication, and really the explicit implication, is that if you are in Christ, if you have come to faith in Christ, you have been redeemed. You possess redemption in its fullness and in its permanence. It belongs to you. And we have it, and we can never lose it any more than Christ can be unfaithful to his purposes, and God can be unfaithful to his purposes in Christ. It is a present possession. Now see, beloved, for you and I, as children of God, if we belong to him through faith in Christ, how vital, how critical, how practical this is for us to constantly remember. Because as we live and as we walk in the world, as we grow in Christ, as we become all the more aware of the holiness of God as he's revealed in his word, and in light of his holiness, we become all the more aware of our sinfulness, we can easily be tempted to think, and Satan would easily strive to tempt us to think that somehow we're outside of the realm of the redemption that God has accomplished in Christ, and that somehow we need to try to acquire it again. Beloved, the beginning of our Christian life, as I said earlier, the epicenter, the starting point, the ground zero, is this rock-solid truth of the permanence of the redemption that God has accomplished in Christ, and that we have present possession of it. Now, it's important to also underscore within this that while we have present, permanent possession of redemption, redemption yet has a future consummation. And that is that while we possess redemption and while we have been redeemed and it is our present permanent possession, there's yet a day coming in which our very bodies are going to be redeemed. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And even over in chapter 4 of Ephesians in verse 30, as he makes reference to the Holy Spirit, notice what he says. He says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And this speaks to the hope that we have, that this redemption that God has accomplished is an eternal redemption. It's a permanent redemption that we now have possession of, even as we eagerly await the full fruition or consummation of this redemption. And so we have it. We have it because it is permanent in God's design. And we live in that hope, and we live in that comfort, and we live in that confidence that we have been delivered. Well, that leads to the second point that Paul emphasizes, the second aspect of redemption, and that is that Christ paid for it, the price of redemption. We see redemption's permanence, we see the price. And again, this is clear and emphatic. Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood." We have it because Christ paid for it. And Christ paid for it with his blood. Now, as Paul speaks of the blood here, and this is so important to highlight and to underscore and to rightly understand, the issue and the significance of speaking about the blood of Christ is to highlight and to draw attention to the death of Christ. It's not just the blood in and of itself, as if there's some magical aspect to the blood of Christ. It's that the blood of Christ reveals and reflects the life of Christ that was poured out in his death. The life of Christ that was poured out in his death. And so to speak of his blood is to speak of his sacrificial, substitutionary death at the hands of sinful men, and yet within the will of God, dying as a sacrifice to bear God's wrath in the place of all who would trust him. He, through his blood, through his death, paid the price. And the price of sin was what? Death. And that price had to be satisfied lest God be unjust. He must punish sin. He must be faithful to punish sin in accordance with the requirements that he had established for sin, namely death. And so Christ poured out his blood. Now again, as Paul speaks of it here in chapter 1, he's going to elaborate on this more over in chapter 2. And let me have you turn there if you would and look at what he says in verses 11 through 18 of chapter 2. And particularly with reference to the blood of Christ, to the substitutionary death of Christ. He says in verse 11, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." There's the unredeemed condition of mankind once again. But then he says, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." And he's speaking there more fully and with greater detail with reference to the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What it was and what it accomplished for all who believe. And so again, as Paul emphatically makes clear, the price of redemption, it is through Christ's blood. And it is only through Christ's blood. And as we've seen time and time again, as we've looked here in Ephesians chapter 1, with all of these blessings that God has given, they are all only in Christ and through Christ and by Christ. And that's why, dear friend, there is salvation, there is deliverance in no one but the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he alone has fully satisfied the wrath of God and paid the penalty of his blood. Now, this matter of his sacrificial death speaks to the very center of why Christ came. In the eternal design of God, in the eternal plan and purpose of God, Christ didn't come only to teach. He didn't come only to be an example, though indeed he was all of that. But he came most fundamentally to bear the sins of all who would trust him, to pour out his life, to pour out his blood, to break his body, to experience this sacrificial substitutionary death so that we might be redeemed, so that we might be redeemed. Now, of course, the backdrop of this is the Old Testament sacrificial system. And see, this is why God had established this system for the Israelites, ultimately to reveal the seriousness of sin, to reveal that death must occur because of sin, but to also reveal that he was providing a substitute. And that substitute, of course, finds its fullest expression, its most complete expression in Christ and in Christ alone. And that's why this language of redemption and of the ransom price of Christ's blood we find over and over again in the New Testament. Because it's against this backdrop of the Old Testament sacrificial system pointing to the absolute sufficiency of Christ's blood being shed. Let me just highlight a few out of many, many places where this is spoken of. First of all, in Mark chapter 10, and you don't necessarily need to turn to all these passages because we're going to move through them very, very quickly. But in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says this statement, as soon as I get to the right page here. He says this statement, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's a language of redemption. There's the language of his sacrificial substitutionary death. In Galatians chapter 3, the book immediately preceding the book of Ephesians, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says this, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" He redeemed us from that curse. He rescued us. He delivered us by becoming that curse for us. And make no mistake, in the sovereign, eternal, incomprehensible plan of God he had designed from eternity past, that his own eternal sinless son would bear the curse, not for his own sin, but for the sin of all who would trust him, for your sin, for my sin, and for all who would trust him. In the book of Hebrews, this reality of the permanence and of the sufficiency and of the completeness of Christ paying the price probably comes to its fullest expression in the New Testament, as the book of Hebrews is more directly written against the backdrop of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. And so we see much reference to the sufficiency, to the completeness, to the permanence, and to the wonder of the redemption that Christ has accomplished through his blood. And so we read in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And you see again the language of redemption, the language of the price being paid, the language of the deliverance that has come now to those who trust Christ because of the sufficiency of his blood. Over in chapter 9 of Hebrews, verses 11 through 14, as Paul speaks about the once and for all, or not Paul, we think it may be Paul that wrote Hebrews, we don't know for sure, I should more fully say the writer of Hebrews, even though it's probably Paul, but we don't know that. That's a little side note there for sure. As the writer of Hebrews speaks of the absolute once and for all sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice over against or in contrast to the repeated sacrifices that repeatedly had to be offered in the Old Testament economy. And so listen to what he says so clearly, so emphatically in Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. He says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." You see the permanence of this being spoken of. He goes on to say in verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And again, what he's affirming and what's being proclaimed and declared is the absolute once and for all sufficiency of the offering of Jesus Christ and the giving of his body, the pouring out of his blood for the sins of all who would trust him. And he's done this once and for all. We see this expressed again over in chapter 10 and elsewhere in the book of Hebrews. But even if you go a few more pages over to 1 Peter chapter 1, as Peter picks up this theme as well, both in the reality of redemption through Christ's blood and the significance of how it means we're to live. Look at what he says in verses 17 through 19 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." And he's referring there to our whole existence in this world, being as aliens and strangers, living as exiles outside of heaven itself. So then he says in verse 18, "Live this way, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And when he speaks of the precious blood of Christ, he is speaking of that blood being poured out in Christ's death, bearing the wrath of all who would trust him, so that all who would trust him can be fully redeemed, fully forgiven, fully reconciled, and fully the recipients of all of God's blessings in and through Christ. One other passage to look at, again among many, but we see in Revelation chapter 5, in one of the scenes given to us of what is and will be more fully transpiring in heaven. As saints are gathering around the throne of God, we hear the song that they're singing in verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 5. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Goes on to speak about what unfolds in that scene before the throne of God. But the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself, the one who for once and for all gave his life and is now risen from the dead and exalted at the right hand of God, is the one receiving all praise and worship and adoration because of the price that he paid and because of the redemption that he accomplished for all who would trust him, for all whom he died for. And so through the payment of Jesus' life, through his blood being shed, his body being given, God's wrath against the sin of all who would trust him is fully, permanently, completely satisfied. So that those who trust him are fully, completely, permanently delivered from sin, from the guilt of sin, from the shame of sin, from the judgment of God upon sin, because it has all been poured out on Jesus Christ in the place of all who would trust him. And beloved, this is why the theme of redemption and the theme of the wonder of what was accomplished when Christ gave his life and when he shed his blood, this is why these themes fill so many of the songs that we sing. As we sing about the fact that Jesus paid it all, as we sing about the fact that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And even as we sang songs this morning that reflected upon his death and the ransom that he paid and the life that is ours in Christ alone, it's because of this, beloved, because this is our hope. Now you see, speaking of hope, that's why Paul is speaking of this in Ephesians chapter 1. That's why he wants us to see and to have no doubt and to have no uncertainty regarding the nature of redemption, regarding the permanence of redemption, regarding the price that was paid, because that price is all sufficient. And it is in that reality, in that fact of redemption, that all of the results of redemption flow. And we'll begin to look at those more fully next week. But in verses 7 through 12, there's essentially three primary results of redemption that we see. First of all, forgiveness. Second of all, knowledge or revelation, knowledge that comes through God's revelation. And then third, an inheritance, an eternal inheritance. All of these things are within what Paul speaks of at the core of these blessings, of these riches that God has given in the redeeming work of Christ. These are the results: forgiveness, knowledge through God's revelation, and an eternal inheritance. Beloved, this is our hope. This is our hope. And as Paul speaks of these things, this is why, beginning in verse 15 and following of chapter 1, he tells the believers how he's praying. Because he wants their eyes to be opened ever more fully to the knowledge of God revealed through his word and to the work that God has accomplished through Christ for our redemption and for all of these blessings, so that we would live in the hope and in the riches and in the power of all that God has given. And to live with that assurance and to live with that confidence and to know that all of this, as he goes on to say there at the end of verse 7, is according to the riches of his grace. God has given not out of the riches of his grace. He's given according to the riches of his grace. And this is for our assurance. This is for our confidence. This is for our hope in knowing that he is faithful in all that he has given and all that he has called us to. So, beloved, may you lay hold firmly of the redemption that God has given. And may you value and treasure and rest in and rejoice in and walk in the hope of this redemption, so that you might be assured that your sins have been forgiven, that you have been delivered from the wrath of God, that he has made you his child through faith in Christ, and that you can grow and walk in that hope in this life, trusting the sufficiency of all of the riches of his grace, because Jesus paid it all. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how we thank you for this great redemption. It's beyond anything we can fully comprehend. It's beyond anything that we could ever fathom or imagine. And yet we rejoice that it is so. And Lord, may the truth and the power, all of the hope, all of the riches that you have given within these glorious truths be all the more magnified in the hearts and lives of your people. And Lord, for any who have never come to you again, may this be the day of salvation. May they understand the terror of living under your judgment and anticipating an eternal judgment under your just wrath. Oh God, may they know and understand that they might flee to Christ and trust him who alone is the means by which redemption has been accomplished. That they would be delivered from your wrath and from sin and from all of its guilt, that they might know life indeed. We thank you for the richness of the treasures that you've given in Christ and pray you'd help us to live and walk in view of them all the more. In his mighty and glorious name, amen.